Good morning. Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Jesse Marcus. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I just want to greet you this morning and welcome you into this space. Just a few things going on here. As many of you know, Mike Crawford, who is our worship pastor, he is on sabbatical for the next 3 months, taking some time to recharge and rest in God's presence with his family, and also to do some learning at other communities around the country as well. We got some news that he is in Santa Barbara, and I was a little bit worried that we would actually get him back after being in Santa Barbara, but I did get a text. He was staying with some of our friends, and he apparently left his suitcase with all of his clothes sitting in the street as they drove on. So look for fun pictures on Facebook, I guess, of him and Laura's clothing or something. I don't know what he's going to do. But I think he'll come back now. So that's good. I'm glad his clothes are in the street in Santa Barbara. So while Mike is gone, we also have some very creative people like Aaron Mitchum. Can we give him a hand? Yes. So thankful to have him leading worship here at Jacob's Well. So if you don't know Aaron, please take some time to introduce yourself after the gathering. So we're very thankful to have him and some others leading us through the summer in our worship. Just a few announcements, you guys. On June 1st, many of you have been to the 5:30 gathering. That was the original service. There was only one service at Jacob's Well originally, several years ago. We are going to move the time of that gathering. We're going to pilot it over the summer and see how it goes from 5:30 to 7 p.m. So some of you got that email this week with some more information about that. But basically, because it's not filled with little kids anymore, that gathering, we're able to push it back and do some more intentional things like having a meal before the gathering. That's what we're going to do on June 1st is have a potluck before the gathering and specific corpus groups that may meet prior to that service and even maybe change up some of the liturgy of the worship as well, as it really is the last thing that folks will do before they head into their week as a way of preparing their hearts and their minds to enter in a worshipful way through the rest of the week. So that is happening. We're really excited about that. It's actually something, because it may be a little bit different, that even if you come in the morning, you may want to come back in the evening and reset, you know, your framework before you head into the week. So that will be happening on June 1st. 5:30 is going to move to 7 p.m. Also, if you are new to Jacob's Well, or if you've never been to a community campus, we would like to invite you to do that on June 8th. You can sign up online. Basically, that's a chance to come and hear more about Jacob's Well, about who we are and what we believe and what we do around here, and also to meet some of the pastors. So if you have not done one of those before, I invite you to do that and to sign up online for that. That will happen at right after the 11 o'clock gathering that Sunday, and then also at 5:30, right before the 7 p.m. gathering. So please feel free to sign up for that. Finally, one thing I'm really excited about, 3 times a year, we do spiritual formation classes around here called institutes, and they're on all sorts of different things, and those are going to take place for the month of June. It's a great time to try out something, to learn some new stuff, but also to meet some other people in a small setting for 4 weeks. They're going to be on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and you can sign up for those online. All sorts of different things. There's a class on the Enneagram. There's one on writing your own rule of life after the rule of Saint Benedict for your own life. There's a stand-up comedy. There's a running club. Parents, there's a night out on Thursday night if you want to drop your kids and go out for a little bit. So please jump online and check that out and sign up for one of those. Finally, today, as many of you know, we just finished up in the book of Luke through Luke's gospel, and today Isaac Anderson is going to be leading us into the very beginning of the book of Acts. This part of our gathering is the call to worship, and so what we do in this moment is to pause whatever has been going on in the week prior and to lay those things at the feet of the cross and to focus our attention and our hearts and our minds in worship to our Creator. Please stand with me, and we will settle our hearts by praying this prayer together. I'm going to read the leader part and then join with me in the all. Christ is the Lord of life, raised up by the Father, providing us new life in God. Christ is our life. Save us. Lord Jesus, light shining in the darkness, you lead your people into life and give our mortal nature the gift of holiness. May we spend this day in praise of your glory. Lord Jesus, you walked the way of suffering and crucifixion. May we suffer and die with you and rise again to share your glory. Lord Jesus, we long to see you face to face and to be transformed into your likeness. May we see you, know you, praise you, and find our peace in you. Amen. Amen. Please take a moment and turn to your neighbor and say hello.
Good morning. We doing all right? Yes? Excellent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A town not big, not small. People usually just ask me where the bathroom is or if we're hiring. I bring Naya into the magic kingdom. On Thanksgiving, my father asked me if I wanted to visit the Nazi. You have any favorite opening lines to a novel, a film, an essay, story, play, whatever? As Jesse mentioned, we've been studying for the last many weeks now the Gospel of Luke, and today we turn the corner to Luke's sequel, the book of Acts. And Acts traces the way the gospel begins to spread, as Jesus predicted, from Jerusalem to the region around Jerusalem and finally throughout the Roman Empire. And I'm excited to talk about Acts for a number of reasons this morning, but chief among them is that it gives us an opportunity to consider for a moment first sentences, which I know we all love to do, right? Just sit around and think about first sentences all day long. I know that's what you're going to do this afternoon. You may or may not geek out on that kind of thing, but personally, it's something I actually spend a lot of time thinking about. I went to school for writing. I've spent many years teaching ret comp and creative writing, and so I end up, part of my job at times has been to think really hard about these kinds of things and to get my students to think hard about first sentences, the kind of work they're capable of doing. A girl grows up in a rural part of Kansas in the early 1900s at a time and in a place where women were valued predominantly for whether or not they could cook. And she's not really into the domestic life, and so she decides to run away at age 17, and she travels west to California and begins a career as a seamstress, making costumes for the film industry. She becomes known as the Seamstress of Hollywood Boulevard. My friend Aaron wrote a novel about that woman. It's based loosely off the life of her grandmother, who was from Kansas originally. And she needed, to start telling that story, she needed a first line that was going to contain like the kernel of the narrative. You know, a lot of times you want a first sentence to be like the big bang that sets all these characters, all of these events in motion. And so she worked on it for a while, and she finally came up with one. She begins her novel, The Seamstress of Hollywood Boulevard, this way. I couldn't cook, but I could sew. Which is so good, is it not? I mean, that's the whole story right there. Do you see it? The problem and the opportunity. The trap and the escape. Part of what makes that line cool is that it maintains some of the woman's rural Midwestern diction in that first contraction. I couldn't cook, but I could sew, right? Part of what makes it cool is the line's rhythm. If you're paying attention, it's iambic. The poets among us know an iamb is an unstressed syllable followed by a stressed syllable. If you line a bunch of those up, the rhythm is da-da, 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 da-da. That's how blank verse is written, iambic pentameter, how most of our sonnets are composed traditionally. You can hear it in the line, I couldn't cook, but I could sew. And so if you're really paying attention, you realize there's an artistry built into the language itself. And of course, the woman that the story is going to be about is going to become an artist in her own right, yes? So it's appropriate in that respect. But then there's even another reason that this is so freaking cool. Because what else produces a kind of iambic rhythm? Went and found a recording of one this weekend. A sewing machine. I couldn't cook, but I could sew. That's called artistry right there, would you agree? That's the kind of work a first sentence can do. And if you're going to write a first line that good, you've got to make all kinds of difficult decisions because it's the hook that everything else is going to hang on. Hemingway said that once he had his first sentence, he had the whole story because everything else was going to flow out of that. So you've got to ask yourself when writing an opening line questions like, what matters here? Do I need to introduce a character or a set of characters or describe a landscape or make an observation or make an argument or ask a question? Right? Augustine begins his Confessions with a question, can any praise be worthy of the Lord's majesty? And part of what's smart about that line is that inherent in that first question itself is an admission of defeat. It's like Augustine saying, of course not. No praise is worthy of the Lord's majesty, certainly not anything I'm going to muster, right? And yet then, as you begin to read his book, page after page, chapter after chapter, you realize that even as Augustine has admitted failure up front, he is making an attempt to do that very thing, to render his life as a psalm of praise to God for the way that he's experienced God. And so he's negotiating that tension from the very beginning. You got to ask yourself first person, second person, third person, you know, past, present, future, tense, singular or plural. Should I start with a wide angle lens or should I telescope down to a concrete detail? How can I make my syntax carry the meaning that I'm trying to convey? In other words, how can form and content in this line cohere? It's not like there's a right answer, of course, but some sentences, some opening lines are more right or more appropriate to the material than others, right? And first sentences mattered to us this morning, of course, because they mattered to Luke. Luke is one of the best educated of our New Testament writers. From what we can tell, he was trained in classical rhetoric and style and the literary conventions of his day. And that was important because Luke, when he's writing both his gospel and the book of Acts, he's writing with a very specific audience in mind, a recent convert to the faith named Theophilus. He mentions Theophilus in the first lines of both books. Theophilus, scholars think, was likely Luke's patron. In other words, he's providing resources so that Luke can do this research and do this writing. And the other important thing to know about Theophilus is that he was a highly respected member, most likely, of the Roman society at that time. He held a high position in that culture, which meant that Theophilus, like Luke, was almost surely trained in classical rhetoric and the literary convention of his day. And so if Theophilus, as a recent convert, has any skepticism related to the story he's been hearing concerning Jesus, the movement that's grown up around Jesus, he's going to need someone to explain matters to him in a way that he can appreciate and respect. You with me? And so I want to show us briefly a few ways that Luke does that at the beginning of his gospel before we move into Acts, just so we all have a sense this morning that Luke has game as a writer, okay? Are we ready? First things first, Luke 1, he's writing a history. Luke is writing a history, and so he's going to try and demonstrate his credibility to Theophilus at that level on those terms. And how is he going to do that? Well, in this day and age, most histories, almost all histories, started with a prologue. And in that prologue, the writer would make six characteristic claims. It was a way of signaling to the reader, this is going to be a history as opposed to a romance or some other thing, right? So it would make six characteristic claims. This is from Claire Rothschild, a scholar who studies these things. These were the claims. First was a claim to truth. I'm going to tell you something true about the way the world was or is. Second was a claim to accuracy in the details. Third was a claim to have done your research. I have personally investigated these matters. Fourth was a claim to avoid any kind of ornate style. Fifth, a claim to have ordered the sources. In other words, to have been really methodical in the way that you gathered your materials. And sixth, a claim that this account was going to be relying on the testimony of reliable eyewitnesses. Six characteristic claims of a historical prologue. You know what's interesting? Luke makes five of those claims in the first sentence, but he pulls one. He omits one of the claims. See if you notice which one he leaves out. Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you've been instructed. Truth, accuracy, research, avoiding style, ordering the sources, eyewitness testimony. You know which one he leaves out? Style. Luke goes, no style? You kidding me, man? I got style. I'm going to use it. Forget that. Which brings us to the second point. Luke has written his opening line as what's called a periodic sentence. I'll explain what that means here in a second. But a periodic sentence as a form dates at least as far back as Aristotle, and it was used in the classical oratory, the grand speeches of Luke's day, as a way of elevating. It was a device that elevated or lended gravity to a particular subject or event. Here's how a periodic sentence works, very simply. Put in elementary fashion here. You open a thought, okay? It's usually you start with a small phrase. You open a thought. And then rather than closing the thought quickly in that sentence, you jam in all of these other clauses or phrases that modify or add to that first opening thought without closing it out. So as each phrase builds upon the next, it creates this tension in the mind of the hearer or the listener because the brain latches on to that opening thought, and then you're adding phrase after phrase after phrase, and the brain is waiting for you to close it out, and you don't close out the sentence, the thought, until the very last turn. And all the tension relaxes. And it's a way of tricking the hearer or the reader, tricking their brain to be invested in what's happening, to lean in to what you're about to tell them. Let me give you a more recent example. 1955, Dylan Thomas. Years and years ago, there's the opening thought. And here come the phrases. When I was a boy, when there were wolves and whales and birds the color of red flannel petticoats whisked past the harp-shaped hills, when we sang and wallowed all night and day in caves that smelt like Sunday afternoons in damp front farmhouse parlors, and we chased with the jawbones of deacons, the English and the bears, before the motor car, before the wheel, before the Duchess-faced horse, when we rode in the daft and happy hills bareback, it snowed and snowed. And some of us are like, just say a while ago it snowed, man. All right? Spare me. But see what he's doing there? It's like he opens this sentence and you can't help but, as a reader, like lean forward a little bit. You get immersed in the narrative world that he's describing and that he's going to be leading you into over the next many pages. So think about Luke's progression, thought progression in the first sentence. He basically says, since, and that's a good hook of a first word, since a number of people decided to write about these events that took place over here, and by the way, these are significant, important events, you should know about them, since these people decided to write about these events while consulting these people who actually participated in those events and experienced those things, since these people wrote about these things while consulting these people, I've decided to continue in their tradition, and I've paid attention to their sources, and I've gathered this data so I could write accurately about these things, and now I'm writing about them for you, Theophilus, so you might know the truth. Question: why might it be that Luke makes 5 of the 6 characteristic claims of a history, but omits the one about avoiding style? It's quite possible it's because Luke is using style in the very first sentence to persuade his hearer, and he knows his hearer is going to see what he's doing. And if you were to ask Theophilus, what do you think Luke is doing here after reading this first sentence? He would say, well, he's writing a history, I can tell you that much. And I'm pretty sure he just busted out a periodic sentence. And what would that do in Theophilus's mind? He would go, this guy is smart. He knows what he's talking about. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to pay attention. And then there's the question of why include Theophilus' name at all? Is it just out of deference? You notice it's the only proper name in the entire first line, right? So why talk about Theophilus at all? It could just be out of deference. It could be because he's Luke's patron, or it could be because Luke is smart that he's thinking about the fact that other people, aside from Theophilus, are going to be reading this book, and he thinks Theophilus' name has a kind of deeper resonance or symbolism that he might be able to apply to those people. It was a common name in that day. You know what it meant? Friend of God. And so Luke is sitting there writing a first sentence, and he chooses to insert Theophilus' name, and it's quite possible, I would say even likely, that he's smart enough to know, I need to think about not just Theophilus, I need to think about other followers of Jesus like him who want to be immersed further in the story. And I'm going to seed into my first sentence a reminder to those people of their core identity from the start. Do you want to know about these things? You want to go deeper in the story? Well, let me tell you what's happened, friend of God. Last thing. Translated into English, the sentence is 77 words long. It's shorter than that in Greek, but that doesn't matter for this point. 77 words. Luke writes 40 words before he inserts himself. I is number 41. I is the 41st word in that sentence. He writes 40 words, in other words, talking about this community of people who have experienced these significant events over here. He inserts himself, and then he spends 36 more words writing and explaining to Theophilus what he's doing with his project, right? And so even in the way the sentence is constructed, Luke is acting as a bridge from one community to another community. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to say to his followers, "You are my witnesses." And here in the first line, Luke is showing himself to be a witness, translating the gospel, the joy of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, into language his friend can understand while standing right there in the middle. I mean, come on, Luke. You with me? That is good. Two questions before we continue. First, this morning, do you need reminding that you are Theophilus? Meaning, whatever happened to you this week, good or bad, whatever you've carried in, frustration, pain, loneliness, confusion, whatever it is, do you need reminding that written into the first line of the good news to you is that you are a friend of God? You're a friend of God. God is with you. God is for you. God is aware, paying attention to your life. God is not going anywhere. Second question. Do you maybe need reminding, or do you need an invitation from God again this morning to become Luke in someone else's life? In other words, to act as a bridge, to act as a witness, to act as an encourager of someone else. You know, sometimes we act as witnesses with our words, right? By what we choose to say to someone, how we choose to say it. Sometimes we witness with our words. Sometimes we witness with our actions. Just showing up, serving, working hard, not calling attention to ourselves, looking out for other people, helping them with a project, right? Sometimes it's words, sometimes it's actions, sometimes it's presence. I heard a guy say recently, we live in a culture right now where there are a number of people, there are a whole bunch of people who, if they encountered a Christian who was just present to them, available, who's just kind of interested in them, and they could tell this person is actually here, that would make a huge difference in the way that they think about Jesus and the church. With me? Are you being invited to translate the love of God into language somebody else can understand? You know, a lot of our calling as Christian people, as followers of Jesus, is simply to catch the story that we find ourselves in and to share it, right? Catch and share, pass on joy to each other, pass hope to each other, pass truth to each other. That's what Luke is doing in his gospel and in Acts both with his friend Theophilus. Which brings us to the opening lines of Acts 1, Acts 1, verses 1 through 5. We're going to touch on the whole passage here, and then we'll circle back to the opening sentence. Let's read this together, can we? In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You may have noticed in Luke's prologue, in his first book, Jesus is missing. Did you notice that? Luke had to lay some groundwork first in his first book, but in Acts, he comes right out with it. He says, "You know by now what this story is about, don't you, friend of God, Theophilus? It's about a person." And in fact, Luke makes a point of introducing into this opening passage the three principal actors that the rest of this story, and in fact, the rest of the New Testament, is going to revolve around. It's going to be about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the community of faith. In Luke 1, they were called eyewitnesses. Now they're called apostles, sent ones. And Luke says, let me tell you what happened to them. Jesus appeared to them over 40 days, and he taught them many things, and he passed on to them a message. What was the message? We might summarize it like this: I am alive, the kingdom is at hand, help is on the way. I'm alive, the kingdom is at hand, help is on the way. And then Jesus says to them, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the help that's been promised. You notice that? Which I can appreciate. You know, it's the last recorded command that we have from Jesus before his ascension. And the command is not, go back to Jerusalem and get busy. Right? Go back there and let's make this happen, guys. I don't want to be standing around, 100 years from now. No, he says, go back and wait. Why? Because you've been chosen to do profound things in this world. You've been chosen to change your community for the better, but you can't and you won't if you don't recognize up front your dependence. You've been given a unique role to play. In your neighborhood, in your family, in your group of friends, you've got this unique role to play, each of you, based on who you are and your gifts. But for that, you need unique equipment. So go back and wait, he says. We might say, open yourself to the Spirit of God. Open yourself with hope and with expectation that God is still working in your life and will continue to work in the right time. We're going to talk more about the Spirit over the next many weeks, the centrality of the Spirit in the life of the church. But in our last few moments, I want to circle back, like I said, to that opening sentence, because everything else is going to flow out of that. In my former book, Theophilus, Luke says, and here's what's interesting, part of what's interesting about that first line. As Luke is referencing his first book, at the same time that Luke is referencing the earlier work, he's making an argument. He has a phrase in this sentence that makes an argument for the second book. It's a phrase that is telling us the most important thing we need to know moving forward. And it's this: in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all Jesus began to do and teach. Notice he doesn't say, in my first book, I wrote about the good times, like the really good days, the golden age when Jesus was just walking around in the flesh, God in the flesh, and people could go up and touch him and talk to him and consult and look into his eyes. I wish I lived back then, don't you? But we don't, so I guess we missed out on that. Now he says, in my first book, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. Implication: I've got a second book that I'm writing here, and guess what it's about? What Jesus continues to do and teach. I'm writing to tell you, friend of God, that Jesus didn't just suffer and die and rise and ascend to the Father and become a distant memory. No, Jesus is still very much alive. Jesus is acting now. Jesus is teaching now. Jesus is blessing now. Jesus is surprising people right now. Jesus is loving people now. Jesus is forgiving people now. Jesus is leading people right now, regular people like you and me in real time. Yeah, it's going to look different, you know, because back then we could see him, he was visible, and now he's leading us by the Spirit of God through the people of God. But that does not negate for one moment the fact that Jesus is a living, present, powerful reality that people are coming to know and love and worship and follow right now. I'm writing to tell you, friend of God, that the Gospels are important. The Gospels are crucial. I wrote one, Luke says. I believe in the Gospels. I like the Gospels, but I'm writing to tell you that equally crucial is that you would know and understand deep within yourself that in the Gospels, Jesus was just getting started. It's good news. Do you agree? Sometimes we get nostalgic a little bit, don't we? We get hooked by nostalgia and we start thinking to ourselves, if I could just go back to that time, whenever that was, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, if I could just go back to that place with those people when we were doing that thing, you know, life would be good. And the truth is, of course, we all know that if we were to go back to that place, we would discover a person or a self that was really pining for an even earlier and better time than that, right? And I'm not down on nostalgia. I think it has its place. It has its positive benefits. But one of the tricky things about nostalgia is that if we aren't careful, we can begin to look back and think those were the good old days, and we can end up comparing our memory of that time to our current reality, and in the process, we can end up blinding ourselves to the holiness of the present moment and the way that God is working in our lives today, right here, right now. Annie Dillard, nonfiction writer, puts it this way. There were no formerly heroic times, and there was no formerly pure generation. There's no one here but us chickens, and so it has always been. A people busy and powerful, knowledgeable, ambivalent, important, fearful, and self-aware. A people who scheme, promote, deceive, and conquer, who pray for their loved ones and long to flee misery and skip death. Does that sound familiar? And then she says this, it is a weakening and discoloring idea that rustic people knew God personally once upon a time, or even knew selflessness or courage or literature, but that it is too late for us. In fact, the absolute is available to everyone in every age. There never was a more holy age than ours, and never a less. There is no less holiness at this time, as you are reading this, than there was the day the Red Sea parted. There is no whit less might in heaven or on earth than there was the day Jesus said, "Maid, arise," to the centurion's daughter, or the day Peter walked on water. In any instant, the sacred may wipe you with its finger. You hear what she's saying? She's saying, you know, we can get to this place where we long for the past in such a way that keeps us from seeing the rich, poetic, beautiful, grace-filled day that's right in front of us. And yet, Luke's point, today is the day in which the kingdom is playing out. Today is the day that you and I are called to live. Not yesterday, not tomorrow. Jesus is acting today. Jesus is working today. Jesus isn't bound up, sealed off somewhere in the past. Jesus isn't sealed away in a book. No, Jesus is still alive, and the kingdom is still present, and help is available. So what? So pay attention to your life. You know? Reach out to somebody. Pray for somebody. Call up a friend and just see how they're doing. 10 minutes, like 10 minutes tops, not 3 hours. Just check in. Pay attention to your kids in the few moments that you have with them today. Be generous. Forgive somebody if you have to. Recognize that the choice before us essentially is this. We can either be present to the moment we find ourselves in today, Sunday the 18th, May 2014. Is that the right day? We can either be present to ourselves here today, or we can miss this moment forever, right? And then likely look back on it years from now and go, I wish I wasn't so preoccupied back then. I wish I'd paid attention. Today is the day the Lord has made, the psalmist says. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Translation, let us rejoice and live here. There was never a more holy age than ours and never a less. I was in Nebraska a couple weeks ago at an arts residency, doing like a writing residency thing. I was there with three or four other artists. And we would work all day, and then at night, we'd just go hang out somewhere. And so one of my last nights there, I was with two other friends, a guy named Andrew from Wisconsin and Amy from New Hampshire. And we just went down to a pub in Nebraska City. And we're just hanging out and talking about where we're headed next, what we have to do next. And I say, yeah, I'm going back to Kansas City. I work at a church there. And Amy says, oh, yeah, you work at a church. So did we, like, make you really uncomfortable? Because I'm an atheist, you understand. And Andrew says, yeah, I'm a hardcore atheist. And I was like, no, why would you make me uncomfortable? We're friends, right? This is fun. Like, I like you people. And she's like, well, I don't know. I just haven't been to church in a long time. And honestly, like, you know, I don't know many Christians. And people I do know seem kind of judgy to me. And I was like, yeah, well, she says, honestly, it's kind of refreshing. You know? And then Andrew says, yeah, I went to church for a while. When I was a kid, my parents made me go to Sunday school. And I went for about 3 or 4 weeks, but I was the kid who always had a lot of questions, so I kept raising my hand and asking questions. And after about 3 or 4 weeks of that, the teacher kicked me out. She told my parents I'm a troublemaker. And so that was pretty much that. And I said, man, I'm sorry that happened. It's not cool. He said, dude, it's fine, you know? And in one sense, it was just three people wasting time in Nebraska City, of all places, population 7,000. And in another sense, if we were awake to see it, it was holy, you know? And then I came home a few days later, the middle of the week, and my friends Mark and Becca just had their third kid, and so their life is just, you know, falling apart as we speak. Couple other friends and I took some food over to them in the middle of the week on a Wednesday, and these friends had kids, and Mark and Becca have kids, and so it was just one of those nights, you know, like just kids running around, just mayhem, like everyone's eating in shifts, no even plates or anything, it's just with our hands, just eating the food, and it's chaotic, and then at one point, the kids all go in the patio, and the adults for a moment are in the living room, hanging out, and we all took a breath. And then at one point, Becca points outside at the patio and says, see this right here? Like, this is what I'm going to miss. This isn't going to happen. That moment right there, it's not going to happen again. You know, we should be taking pictures of that, she says. And in one sense, you know, it was just a regular weekday night in a history of those kind of nights where everything's frenetic and you need to go to bed early so you can get up early tomorrow morning and keep going. And in another sense, if we were awake to see it, it was holy. The absolute is available to everyone in every age. But are we awake to see it? Let's pray. God, we recognize, Jesus, we recognize today that you are still teaching us. You are still active in the world. You are still with us. And we want to thank you for that reality, that we don't have to just pine for the good old days when you were present to your people in body, that you were present to us in spirit, and that you were doing profound work in our lives today in real time. We open ourselves again to that work. We open ourselves to your spirit, which is a living, powerful, present reality. We wait before you. We ask you to continue to teach us, to take us deeper into your story. Remind us that we are like Theophilus, friends of God. And show us, too, help us to have our eyes open to the moments where you're inviting us to act like Luke, to be a bridge, to someone else. We pray these things together. Amen. Parents, in a moment, I'll invite you to go grab your kids if you want to bring them back for communion. But before that, why don't we stand together and read? We're going to do a call and response in preparation. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give thanks and praise. With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise your glorious name by saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Parents, if you'd like to, you can go grab your kids. Let's prepare to come to the table. I want to invite you to stand and receive the benediction. There was never a more holy age than ours, Dillard says, and never a less. And Luke says, Jesus, today, right now, in May of 2014, is leading and blessing and forgiving and teaching and loving people just like us. Go in the name, this week, go in the name of the one who in his gospel, in the gospels and in the book of Acts, is just getting started. Amen? Let's join hands and sing together.